We're going to focus in on Psalm 8. It's referred to as a nature psalm, maybe, or a creation psalm, because it speaks about the glory of God's creation. And there's also a messianic application. In other words, it's quoted in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. So we're going to look at that at the close of the psalm this morning. Let's go ahead and read through the entire psalm, and then we'll back up and take a look at it, okay? Psalm 8, beginning from verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I want to draw your attention to the superscription, that which is before verse 1 in Psalm 8, where it says, to the chief musician. Now, this is used some 55 times in the Psalms, and it's thought to be a direction to the choir director. David assembled a number of the Levites to be musicians and to be singers, and he had a few of them that were the worship leaders, you might say, Asaph, Heman, and Ethan. And it's believed that these that start off that way to the choir director maybe were meant for corporate worship. That this is a psalm that David penned and go, here, let's use this in what will later be Solomon's temple. Let's use this in the corporate worship of Israel. It says, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath. Now, this might be a particular instrument that this psalm was to be played with. Look back at Psalm 4. I didn't comment on this last week. Psalm 4 says in the superscription, to the chief musician with stringed instruments. Notice Psalm 5 in the superscription. To the chief musician with flutes. And then Psalm 6. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp. Maybe this is the orchestration that David noted at the beginning of the psalm. Much like we play songs for worship and we'll arrange them a certain way to kind of give it that softness and maybe that crescendo as you make your way through the song. And so that's maybe the idea with these superscriptions. Directed to the choir director for corporate worship, this particular one on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. I believe it's 73 psalms that are attributed to David in these 150 psalms. Many others could be from David. They're anonymous. There's no superscription on some of them, but we know that 73 are attributed to David. He begins, O Lord, our Lord. Do you notice the format of the text there in your Bible? O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the divine name of God, the tetragrammaton, the word that defines God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh. And so it's addressed to him. It's used over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. So when you see Lord in all caps, it's God's personal name. It means the one who has ever existed, the eternal one. He's always been and he always will be. And so it's his personal name, if you will. O Lord, our Lord. You notice how the format in that word is different. It's capital L, but then regular O-R-D. That's Adonai in the Hebrew. So O Yahweh, our Adonai. That means our sovereign or our master. You are the one who is sovereign, the creator over all creation. O Yahweh, our Adonai, our Master, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The NIV and the NAS translate excellent, majestic. That's why the song, I think, goes, how majestic is your name. And the idea of the word suggests splendor and magnificence. How majestic is your name. And it speaks of the name of God. The name of God speaks of who he is, all that he is. His character, his fame, his glory, his reputation. How majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the heart of David And David loved God. And I think at this time in David's life, Israel loved God too. He had a united Israel that was behind God and loving God. Sadly, we don't really see that today, do we? We don't see God's name majestic throughout the earth. A lot of people today don't recognize the glory of God. A lot of people today don't even recognize the existence of God. And yet there's coming a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We don't see it in our day, but that day is coming. And David recognized the goodness and greatness of God. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. He's speaking of the splendor of God. And of course, when we look at creation, we see the work of his hands. We see the glory of creation, and we recognize there was a glorious one who created this that we live in. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." You know, David was a shepherd before he became the king of Israel, and I'm sure he would lie out there on the hills of Bethlehem, or in Bethlehem, keeping the sheep, and look up at the stars and go, "Oh God, you are so awesome." And with the technology that we have today, we see further into the universe. We see the colors more than David probably would just on a moonless night looking up into the sky. And yet we see the heavens declaring God's glory and majesty, and the firmament showing his handiwork. Paul in Romans chapter 1 stated that creation itself really is a testimony to the existence of God. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so the very existence of God is seen in creation. You see a marvelous creation. And, you know, logic would tell you that there must be a creator. You see the magnificent design in creation. And again, I think logic would tell us there must be a designer behind that. And so Paul makes that statement that creation's a testimony to the existence of God. And he ends it with saying, so that they are without excuse. Who are the they? It's the people who would deny the very existence of God, not just denying the glory of God, but denying the very existence of God. And we live in that day, don't we? We live in that day where there are many that deny the very existence of God, and they seem to be the wise of this world. The ones who seem to be superior than the rest, who might look in a condescending way on the gullible, naive Christian who would believe in a supernatural God. And yet we read in the very next verse that God has ordained that children would be the ones that would bring forth his praise. You know, the elites of the world might not, but the children. You know, children can be a gauge, can't they? I mean, children can kind of show you what's weird and what seems to be on track. I know ours can't. But listen to what it says in the next verse. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength." The Septuagint has, "You have perfected praise." That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength," notice, "because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Is this a familiar passage to you? Jesus quoted this. When Jesus came into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, he came in and he came into the temple courtyards, and he saw that the chief priests there were abusing the people of God. In other words, they were taking advantage of the people of God who came there to worship God by overcharging them for the animals they were buying and exchanging their coins and whatnot. And so Jesus cleansed the temple at that time. And it says that the blind and the lame were coming to Jesus, and Jesus was healing them. And it made the religious leaders really upset because they didn't believe that Jesus was God's Messiah. They rejected him. This would be like, you know, the real wise of that day. Even though they were to be representing God, they were rejecting God's very Messiah. And so it tells us in Matthew chapter 21, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. The reason they were so upset is because the kids were recognizing that Jesus was God's Messiah. They were crying, "Hosanna, save us now, we pray, to the Son of David." That's taken from Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm. It could only be spoken of the Messiah. And so when the religious leaders heard the children saying this, they were upset because that's not God's Messiah, they would say. And so we read on They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise," quoting this passage. The religious leaders might reject him, but the children receive him gladly. It's interesting. The wise of this world miss what the babes adore. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Now, do you think God doesn't want everybody to know who he is? Do you think God likes to blind the eyes of people who don't recognize who he is? I don't think so. But I think the pride of man gets in the way of them seeing who God is and recognizing who God is and the very existence of God. And so God gives them over to their desires. The arrogance of man separates them from a loving God. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says this, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." It doesn't say God has chosen the fools of this world. It says God has chosen the foolish things of the world, those who would seem to be fools in the eyes of the world, according to worldly wisdom. He has chosen those to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We come humbly before God, not in pride, not in arrogance. And so God has chosen not the fools, but those who recognize who he is. Foolish in the eyes of the world, yes, but those who are humble and recognize who he is, and thus God is able to use those. And so David here, as he declares God's glory and majesty, recognizes that there are the enemies of the Lord, and yet out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. In verse 3, David said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" David, again, as he's sitting on the hills of Bethlehem and looking up into the starry heaven, just marveling at the glory and the majesty of God, compares this glorious, majestic God to man, to very small man. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, it says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." Now, again, with the technology of our day, we can see a little bit farther than David could see in his day. And we can see the beauty of the heavens. We can see the color of the heavens and the glorious formations that are out there. And we recognize the glory of God as we look into the heavens. You know, it also says in Isaiah chapter 40 that God measures the waters in the hollow of his hand, and he measures the heaven with a span. A span is the distance between your tip of your thumb and the tip of your finger. It's about 9 inches for you and me. And so if you were to ask God, well, how big is the universe? You'd ask a secular scientist, and they'd say maybe something like 12 billion light years. But you'd ask God, well, how big is the universe? And go, it's about that big, you know? So it shows in comparison to the majesty of the heavens how splendid God is, how great he is. And David, as he recognizes this, it's like, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? Man lives, humanity dwells on a planet that is not even the largest in our solar system. And we're one of the smaller planets, you know, like Jupiter or Uranus, but we're one of the smaller ones. And we orbit around a medium-sized star in our galaxy that contains a billion stars, in a galaxy where there's another billion galaxies outside of that. And so what is man that you are mindful of him? As far as the heavens go, God has created that with his fingers. It might speak of the, you know, a sculptor, the finesse in creating the heavens. The neat thing that I see in that is if God can create the universe with his fingers, it says in Deuteronomy that he upholds his people with his everlasting arms. He is our refuge, and underneath us are his everlasting arms. So we are in good hands when we go through difficult times. So, what is man that you are mindful of him? Man is the focus of God's attention, is he not? As I speak of the cosmos and the planets out there, Earth is the only planet that we know of that has life or can sustain life on it. and God has placed man here. You remember in the beginning when God created Adam and Eve, that Adam had sweet fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And so there was a relationship there. Even after Adam sinned, God did not cast him off. Do you remember that? God made a way for man to be reconciled to him. So man has been the object of God's focus or God's attention. And so because of sin, man is separated from God. But God sent his son Jesus to die for the sins of the world so that we can be reconciled back to our heavenly Father. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The idea in the passage there is he loves man so much. Number one, he sent Jesus to die for our sins, to make atonement for our sins so we can be reconciled to God. But number two, that we can dwell with him, set us, a perfect idea there, something that's completed. We're set in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, and in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. It doesn't just end when you walk the aisle, when you say the prayer. There is a future that is ahead for every single one of you who believe in Jesus. What is man that you are mindful of him? This great, majestic, splendid God, how much he loves you and me. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." David, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," verse 4, "what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." You have made him a little lower than, the Hebrew is Elohim. That's usually translated God. You've made him a little bit lower than the divine. You realize we're created in the very image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That makes you pretty special, doesn't it? You're created in the very image of God. He made him a little lower than the angels. Again, that's how the Septuagint translates this, and that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, which we're going to look at in a little bit. "You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor." God has given man a stewardship over his creation. Remember Adam, when he was in the garden, he was allowed to till the garden. He was allowed to name the animals, crowned with glory and honor, made a little bit lower than the angels. Henry Morris said this in his commentary on this passage: "Man is not, as evolutionists think, a little higher than the apes, but rather a little lower than the angels." Big difference, isn't it? I mean, just big difference in your self-worth when you think about it. If you're just a little higher than the apes and you came really from nothing and there is really no meaning or purpose to your life, what does it matter? But if you're created in the very image of God, that's pretty cool, isn't it? You're special. You've been given the creative aspect that God has. You've been given the capacity to love like God is love. And so it shows you how special you are, doesn't it, in the eyes of God, created a little lower than the angels. Verse 6, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea." The dominion that God has given man, again, to be a steward over his creation, we see back in the book of Genesis as well. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is what God said to man at creation. This is for you. You're to be a good steward over it. Use it. Don't abuse it, but make sure you use it. You can use it. You don't have to protect the trees. You don't have to go hug the trees. You can chop one down and build a house. You can use it. Just don't abuse it. And you might say, well, that was before the fall. true. It's true that after the fall, I mean, there's some blemish that came as far as being created in the image of God, I think. But when Noah got off of the ark, this same mandate was given to him. Be fruitful and multiply. Go out, have dominion over the earth. And God added at that time, by the way, that you're not only going to have plants for your food, but you're now going to be able to have the animals for your food as well. So it's okay to go out and kill an animal so you can eat. So we are to be stewards over God's creation. We are to use his creation. But again, we're not to abuse it. As Christians, we should be the ones really at the forefront of taking care of this planet, shouldn't we? I mean, think about it, because we are stewards of what he has entrusted to us. Before we move on from here, I want to just point out in verse 8 where it says, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Speaking of paths or currents through the seas, through the oceans. This again is from Henry Morris's commentary. He says that there are paths of the sea was scientifically confirmed by Matthew Morey, the father of oceanography. This godly maritime officer received the motivation for his discoveries from this and similar scriptures. And reading up on this individual, he lived about the mid-1800s. It is interesting, by the way, in this statue that was made for him that sits in Richmond, Virginia, to his left side on the pedestal is the Bible. And he was a very godly man. And reading up on him, he wasn't the first one to discover the currents that went through the oceans, but through the scriptures, because he was a man of God, he saw this, and he was one of the men that charted the waters so that ships can make their way through the waters a lot easier following the currents. And so they refer to him as the father of oceanography. And he looks to this verse and other verses, a few other verses that are like this, that speak of the paths of the seas. Now, verses 4 through 6 in Psalm 8 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. And it takes us to Jesus. It still speaks about the dominion of man. It's talking about in the book of Hebrews how Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to the old covenant law and just the superiority of Christ in Christianity. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 5 of the book of Hebrews, it says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." The world to come is not going to be ruled by angels. I guess the question is what world is he talking about? Is he talking about heaven? Is he talking about the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth when Jesus returns? And it would fit there. He has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. Rather, it's going to be man that's going to have dominion at that time as well. But one testified in a certain place, saying that one is David, the certain place is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. God has allowed man to have dominion over the earth. And there's a day coming when Jesus will return and he will rule over this earth. But guess what? His followers are going to rule and reign with him. There's going to be a time then where we will exercise the dominion that God has given man. Again, in subjection, like it should be now, in subjection to God, a theocracy, as it will be then, in subjection to Christ as he rules over the earth. Verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews says, "For you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him." There's something kind of wrong right now, isn't there? I mean, there's something kind of wrong with the original creation that God made. And the thing that's wrong is that there's sin in the world. And sin has marred man's relationship with God. It's marred really the initial plan, if I can put it that way, that God had for man. I mean, God, of course, knew everything that was going to happen. But things aren't the way they're supposed to be right now. And it's because of sin. Sin has made a mess of things, you might say. But God still sent his son so that he can reconcile humanity to himself, so that he can turn this upside down world right side up. And so we see in this passage, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put also in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. What did that mean in Psalm 8 when it says that we were made a little lower than the angels? It was talking about the creation of man, wasn't it? That we're made in the image of God. That we're not a little higher than the apes, but we're a little lower than the angels. When it says we see Jesus and he was made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean of Jesus? It means that the eternal Son of God became a man. Everything's not the way it should be right now. We don't see everything in subjection the way God intended it, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Jesus became a man. Why? To suffer and to die. Why? Because we needed a Savior. So everything isn't set up right yet. We don't see that yet, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. We see Jesus who became a man, came to this earth to suffer and die, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. By the grace of God, that he might taste death and die for every single person. That we might have atonement because of God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. He became a little lower than the angels, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? To suffer and die. And God raised him victorious from the grave, crowned with glory and honor. But he did all of that to taste death for every man, for you and me. What is man that you are mindful of him? Oh, do you see God's love? You see God's love in creation? This splendid God creates this glorious creation, and then he gives the dominion of it to man? Oh, wow, David would say. But then we also see how much God loves man by what he did to redeem man. And that was in sending his son Jesus to die for our sins. Oh, how he loves you and me. And the future that he has for us, it doesn't stop there. The future he has for us, every single one. If there are some of you who come out here today and haven't given your life to Christ, then I encourage you to do that, to experience the love that he has waiting for you. Jesus died for every single person. He's made eternal life available to those who want it. He extends it to those who want it. God is good. Amen.